I'd ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be giving readings to verses 1 through 4. And our attention should be drawn to verses 3 and 4 for the purposes of our message this morning. May God be pleased to bless as we read this portion of His Word and give us understanding and application of it to our own souls. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now verses 3 and 4 for the purposes of our sermon this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We know that the apostle is writing these words to believers who are aliens in various geographical areas. And with a pastor's heart, he is seeking to give these people words of wisdom, consolation, and instruction. What could possibly be their greatest need in the situation in which they find themselves? Words of consolation, words of instruction. And those words are essential for the encouragement, for the help, and for the perseverance of each and every child of God on his way to heaven. All through our life, from the time that we come to know Christ until we go to meet Him, all along the way, in terms of God's preserving us and in terms of our own perseverance, we need words of instruction. We need words of consolation. And Peter knows that. And he is giving those kind of words and truths to these people. Now, the concern of this first chapter in its entirety seems to be that of persuading those who receive this epistle of the truth of the mystery which they had received. This mystery consisted of three areas of truths, and they're very basic truths. Number one, redemption and salvation was by Jesus Christ. Second, very basic truth, their inheritance and immortality was purchased by the blood of Christ. And third, the evidence and stability of their right and title to that inheritance. So Peter wants to make very clear to them these three very basic truths. When the apostle speaks in verses 3 and 4 of the mercy of God which had begotten them to a lively hope, the Apostle Peter was not dealing in mere intellectual truth, something that he just knew intellectually. He's not trafficking in an unfelt truth. And our brother Jeff this morning spoke on this truth of knowing, knowledge, not just head knowledge, that's important, but experiential knowledge of God and of His truth. It is possible to speak of spiritual truths in a matter-of-fact, objective manner. But it is also possible to speak of spiritual truths as realities. Truths that have been experienced. Truths that have gripped the heart. And when those truths are spoken of out of that context of reality, there's a difference. The illustration has been given on an occasion where a man, a very famous orator, was giving some speeches. And someone said, "Why don't you give us Psalm 23? And so this great orator, in his skill, recited Psalm 23. And then someone suggested, "Let's have Brother so-and-so over here stand and recite Psalm 23. And this poor saint stood to his feet and began to speak the words of Psalm 23. And when he sat down, there was not a dry eye in the place. Someone said, "What makes the difference?" And the orator stood up and he says, "I know Psalm 23. He said, "This man knows the shepherd." And it made a difference of how he spoke the words of Psalm 23 because of his own personal acquaintance with the shepherd. And let's keep in mind, and it will help us as we see and know, that the Apostle Peter is not just reciting words of doctrine and theology. Peter is speaking out of his heart, out of a heart of experience, as he writes these words to these dear saints. Now, the main subject of the verses that we are considering has to do with that which is the main comfort and support of the godly, whatever condition they may find themselves in. And those four truths are these, as Peter sets them forth. In verse 4, what we're going to call their after inheritance. We're using the little word after. Their after inheritance. Secondly, their present title to that inheritance and the assured hope of it. Thirdly, the immediate cause of their title and of their hope is nothing less than Jesus Christ Himself. And in fourth place, all of what we're speaking of comes to us and to them from the free mercy of God as the highest cause. Now, as we consider these four headings, we're not going to follow them in the same order in which we've set them forth. Normally, you would expect us to follow point 1, 2, 3, 4. But we're going to change the order a bit, and I trust that that might even call your attention to it, that in itself. But what we're going to do is look at point number 2, 3, and 4, and then go back and consider point number 1. And our reason for doing that mainly is that we want, as we close the sermon, to focus our minds and hearts upon that inheritance that we have. So let's look at point number 2, the present title and the assured hope they have of an inheritance. And that is simply this: the believer's title to the inheritance and their hope of it is to be found in the words, born again. Born again. Their title is based on that, being born again. Their assurance of this possession and title to the inheritance, that assurance is found in the words, living hope. So we have the title, born again. We have the assurance, living hope. With that in mind, let's go back and read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now the believer's title to the inheritance is the most valid of all titles. It is based on birth. Now by our first physical birth, we are the children of wrath. We are heirs apparent of punishment. And that is a difficult truth for people to accept. They don't want to believe that. But nonetheless, it is true. And those who remain in the condition of their first and physical birth without experiencing the new birth will suffer eternal ruin from which there is no escape. Those who experience the new birth, the spiritual birth, are freed from that first inheritance of God's wrath, and they become heirs of an inheritance that is described by the apostle in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Quite a contrast between what we inherit by our first birth and what we inherit by our second, our spiritual birth. The first inheritance is one of absolute eternal misery. The inheritance that belongs to the believer by reason of the new birth is one of eternal blessing and joy. When Paul writes of this inheritance in Romans 8:17, he speaks of the believer as being fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And when we stop to consider the fact that sonship is not only by birth, but by adoption in Christ, and so it is right that the apostle would use those words, fellow heirs or joint heirs. You see, we are children, our sons by adoption. Christ is the only begotten Son of God by eternal generation. And so being adopted in Christ, then we become fellow heirs. We must not think of this adoption as being the same as when a child is adopted into a family. The adoption of which we're speaking involves a real change in those who are adopted. A new nature being infused into them. So the believer is not only adopted, he is begotten by God, he is born again by a supernatural work of regeneration, We know that the natural man cannot understand that process. Nicodemus gave testimony to this fact when he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." But this birth is to a living hope. A living hope. Again, our text. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." The King James translates it, "lively hope." It is a hope that cannot fail. Now, worldly and carnal hopes fail. They are not living hopes. They are dying hopes. They are lying hopes. Soon enough, in our study of 1 John, we'll be getting to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." And the Apostle Peter here is speaking concerning a lively hope, a living hope, one that answers every expectation. It is a living hope, even when one walks through the shadow of death. It is a fearful thing when a man dies and his hopes die with him. Proverbs 11:7 says, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish." Proverbs 14:32, "The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies." You see the difference between the two. Now, our third major heading is this. This living hope is inseparably linked to the new birth and to the resurrection. And because of that, Jesus Christ Himself is the cause of this hope. He's the cause of our having a title to it. He is the cause of our having a lively hope. And again, I want us to look more closely at this verse 3. Notice, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here we begin to see the cause. What is the cause? "Who according to His great mercy," and we will deal with that, but here's the word "cause." Christ caused us to be born again. What a precious truth. Christ caused it. Caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope, but it's tied to His resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So again, let us take just a bit closer look at this new birth. One of the things that takes place in this new birth is that the image of God is renewed in the believer by reason of our union with Him. And that image is described for us in Hebrews as being the radiance of His glory. That's the image of Christ. But that image is formed in us Think of Galatians 4:19. My children, with whom I again labor until what? Christ is formed in you. And so what happens in this new birth is that the image of Christ is renewed and established in the believer. But beyond that, there's the resurrection. So how is this hope tied to the resurrection? Well, interestingly enough, the new birth is referred to as a resurrection. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Our salvation was a resurrection from the dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and when Christ caused us to be born again, it was not only a new birth, it was a resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. In fact, the resurrection of Christ is referred to as a birth. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn among of the dead. This was prophesied in Psalms 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Christ's resurrection was not only exemplar, there's a sense in which it was the efficient cause of our new birth. The resurrection of Christ now becomes the basis of a living hope. How so? Christ conquered death. Christ rose again from the dead. He is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Christ has entered into the possession of that inheritance, and he is interceding that where he is, there we will be also. Do you see the basis now of that living hope? The resurrection of Christ, his ascension to heaven, his intercession. There's the hope of this inheritance that I have. It's based in that. It is a living hope, because Christ is our hope. And he lives. And he lives forever. Fourth heading. This new birth is attributed to his great mercy. Again, our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The King James translates it abundant mercy. And so how fitting is the words of the Apostle John in his epistle, 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Think of that mercy that's involved. And all of these truths that we've been considering are predicated by a doxology in the first part of verse 3 of our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of all spiritual blessings in Christ. And dear people, we are a blessed people. We are blessed. But we are to bless God by acknowledging his goodness and his mercy. And this we ought to do at all times. The psalmist said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So thus far, we have considered 3 of the 4 points. Points 2, 3, and 4. Let's go back and look at the first point, their after inheritance. And it's described in verse 4, 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, we're all familiar with what it means to receive an earthly inheritance. Parents usually leave an inheritance to their children. This, for the most part, consists of land, houses, furnishings, money, businesses, possessions. Some of those possessions more permanent, much of it perishable and spendable. In great contrast, the apostle sets before us an inheritance that's imperishable, uncorruptible. Foods perish and lose their value. Material possessions rust and canker and lose their value. Christ spoke of that when he said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And in this life, either our inheritance, that is earthly, decays or loses its value, or we die and it belongs to someone else. It's a sobering thought to think the minute you die, everything you own belongs to somebody else in that very instance. But the inheritance that the believer has is undefiled. It is imperishable. It will not fade away. We live in a world where sin and misery have a way of spoiling what we possess. Possessions are often stained with sin, either in the acquiring of them or in the use or the abuse of them. You see, because of our own remaining sin, it is all too easy to turn the things we possess into occasions or instruments of sin. Because of remaining sin, there is often the tendency to think that there is no liberty or delight in their use unless they are abused. The inheritance that we have in Christ is undefiled and will remain undefiled. Peter says it will not fade away. This, of course, is, I believe, an allusion to plants and flowers that wither and fade and die. We have a couple of rose bushes on the side of our house that we don't really pay any attention to. A couple of times I've put a little Miracle-Gro on them once in a while. And in the summertime, when it gets pretty hot, I'll walk around the side of the house and give them a little water. Other than that, that's it. And those rose bushes bloom. Beautiful. So the moral of my story is, don't take care of your rose bushes. They'll do well. But we enjoy clipping those roses and bringing them in. They have long stems, and we have a long stem base, and we put them on the table. And they last and last and last. But yesterday I clipped a new one and brought it in, and in the process of trying to get it in the vase, one of the roses that had been there for several days shattered. All the pieces. And Peter tells us, not so with our inheritance in Christ. This is the apostle's way of saying that an earthly inheritance will lose its value, but the heavenly and spiritual inheritance will always maintain its value and its beauty forever. The apostle has been describing this inheritance by telling us what it is not. The excellency of our inheritance is that it is free from these evils which the apostle has listed. And in great contrast, the temporary, perishable nature of the earthly inheritance, contrast could not be greater. This expression, reserved in heaven for you, I looked at Matthew Henry's comment on those words, reserved in heaven for you. And this is what he says concerning that portion. It is a glorious inheritance, for it is in heaven, and all that is there is glorious. Secondly, he says, it is certain. It is a reservation in another world, safely kept and preserved till we come to the possession of it. And thirdly, he says, this is interesting, the persons for whom it is described, for whom it is reserved, are described not by their names, but by their character. For you, for us, or everyone that is begotten again to a lively hope. This inheritance is preserved for them and none but them. All of the rest will be shut out forever. Now let's make these applications. First application is this. There is a sense in which the inheritance of which the apostle has been speaking really defies description. How could we describe it? Actually, the apostle has been describing it by telling us what it is not, rather than what it is. You see, because this inheritance is heavenly, it cannot perish, defile, or fade away. And there are far-reaching implications in each of these words. The best we can say is that it is eternal, it is pure, it is enduring, it is everlasting. But beyond that, it defies description. Second application. One of the means of avoiding discouragements in the face of life's trials is to keep our minds and our hearts focused upon heaven. The believer should be heavenly minded. Paul says, for momentary light afflictions is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this means keeping a right perspective. I never cease to amaze at my own heart how easily I can find myself being earthbound in terms of everyday demands of life. Very little time, sad to say, spent really thinking about heaven, about Christ, about eternity with Him. We ought, dear people, to discipline our minds and hearts, because that's the right perspective. And that keeps everything else around us in the right perspective. Paul in his trials could say, "We have good courage." I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. There's the right perspective. Third application is this. This inheritance of which we have been speaking is nothing less than the Lord Himself. It's Christ. And I want us to look at something interesting here. I'm going to ask you to turn to at least three or four references, so get ready. Psalm 16:5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." The Lord is my inheritance and my cup, and thus support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. But he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Now let's go to Romans 1:23. And notice here how God, and this would be fitting for Christ as well, is described concerning those who are under God's condemnation and judgment. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. What is one of the words used by Peter describing our inheritance? Incorruptible. Incorruptible. Turn to Hebrews 7:26. Hebrews 7:26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent." Notice the word. What is it? Undefiled. What is one of the words that Peter uses to describe our inheritance? Undefiled. Are you beginning to see why now we're saying it's obvious that this inheritance we have is Christ? It is Christ. And then notice Psalm 102:27. Psalm 102:27, "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Or we could say, "will not fade away." And all of these references, we see that the words that Peter uses to describe our inheritance are used to describe God, used to describe Christ. And that's why our inheritance is what it is. This inheritance comes to us by the birth of Christ, and our hope is based on His ever living to make intercession for us. And then our fourth application is simply this. This blessed hope of inheritance is made sure by divine decree. How so? Listen to Matthew 25:34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" All of it is based on God's eternal decree. Before the creation of the world. Listen to John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." There's Christ's decree concerning those who belong to Him. Hebrews 6:19-20. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Fifth application. True peace in the midst of trial comes by keeping our minds and our hearts stayed upon the Lord, who is our inheritance. Isaiah 26:3-4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Well, let me close with these words again from Matthew Henry on this matter of keeping our minds stayed upon Jehovah. Thou wilt keep him in peace, in perfect peace, inward peace, outward peace, peace with God, peace of conscience, peace at all times, under all events. This peace shall be put into and kept in the possession of whose mind is stayed upon God, because he trusts in him. It is the character of every good man that he trusts in God, puts himself under his guidance and government, and depends upon him, that it shall be greatly to his advantage to do so. Those that trust in God must have their minds stayed upon him, must trust him at all times, under all events, must firmly and faithfully adhere to him with an entire satisfaction in him, and such as do so, God will keep in perpetual peace, and that peace shall keep them. When evil tidings are abroad, those shall calmly expect the event and not be disturbed by frightful apprehensions arising from them whose hearts are fixed, trusting in the Lord. Do you see the words that Peter addressed to these people? And the basis on which he sets before them their inheritance. And as we sit here this afternoon closing this service, if you belong to Christ, we have the same inheritance. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we feel inadequate to even speak about these things. They are far beyond our abilities to comprehend or even to describe adequately. Lord, even as the Apostle Peter set these truths before those whom he was concerned about. They were suffering. They were undergoing tribulation and trials and difficulties such as we have never experienced and probably could not even imagine. And yet, he speaks to them of truths that he knew to be real in his own heart and soul. And he set these precious truths before them, and they are set before us today. Lord, forgive us for becoming so earthy, so earthbound. Lord, help us this week to deliberately and consciously give thought to our Lord and Savior. to the inheritance that we have in Him because we are fellow heirs with Him. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.